with him I'm going. Walking up the King's highway. It's a highway to heaven. None can walk up there but the pure in heart. It's a highway to heaven. Walking
continue with message series on heaven. I'm going to be interrupted one more time by the 4th of July, but we want to study everything we can about the place we're supposed to go. You know, there's a place prepared for us, and looks like we'd want to see the travel map to get there and know enough about it to know what kind of clothes to take and all of those kinds of things that we do when we go to Philadelphia. I think that it was W.C. Fields who said that on his tombstone he wanted to say, "I'd rather be here than in Philadelphia." But you know something? Philadelphia is a pretty place. It means a city of brotherly love. That's what it was intended in any case. I've been kind of looking around to try to find things that might help us to understand a little bit more about this heaven experience. I found a cemetery tombstone in Indiana, and it reads this way: "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be. Prepare for death and follow me." Somebody had taken a piece of chalk and written beneath that these words: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." I suppose that's the reason I wanted to entitle this sermon "This Way and That." You know, you don't always know about heaven until the contrast hits you. You know, the contrast between here and heaven is enough for me. But you need to understand a little bit about it. Everyone wants to know what happens when you die. There's an organization called Afterlife Telegrams that I ran across. And they will take a fee from you to deliver a message to someone who's gone over to the other side. Now, the way they do this is that they go to someone who is dying, and they pay them a certain fee in exchange for the promise that when they get to the other side, that they will go ahead and pass on the message. But then in the fine print of the ad that they run, there's this little disclaimer. It says, we're not sure that this will actually be delivered because no one knows what happens when we pass to the other side. Sometimes people ask that question, where is my loved one now following a death? I had a phone call this morning at 3:46 about a woman who was in trouble. People always want to know what happens now. Well, they're not asking about the body. They know more or less about what the body is going to do. It's either going to go into a cemetery and be buried, or it's going to go to a mausoleum with ashes, or it's going to go and sit on someone's mantelpiece. But that's not what they're asking. What they're asking is, what happens to the real person that I loved, that I cared so much for? What happens to the spirit, the soul of that individual? And that's what we're always wondering about. But the Bible gives a blessed assurance to each and every person. In our scripture today, we obtain a promise, a look onto the other side. And that is what all of us want. We want to know what comes after. I remember as a young boy, and this will not tell you my age, but there was a place in Luling, Texas, that was a movie theater, and I would go there, and beyond the regular double feature, there was always some little kind of ongoing kind of vignette that would take place where this hero would ride into terrible circumstances, and then it would say, right at the verge of him being killed or something, and more next week. We call those serials. And there were still a few of those around in the 1950s. What's going to happen next week? You know, I know that this group doesn't come to find out what's going to happen from the Scripture. You come to see what kind of a fool I'm going to make of myself this week. Can't believe he did that last week. What's he going to do this week? But the fact is that that held us on our tiptoes, and we waited for that next installment of what was going to happen. And I'm still like that today. I like to read books, and I'll read everything that a particular author has read. And when I run out of books because they stopped writing, it always irritates me because I wanted to know what happened next. And they never finish one of these series in a way that completely satisfies me. I want to know what happens next. Most of us are like that. Today, we're going to look into a story that Jesus tells that can help each of us to understand what happens next, so we can prepare, since we know which way we're going. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we pray that you will speak. Cast out my words. I realize more than ever how useless, how empty my words are. We need to hear from you, Father. We need to hear words spoken through the Spirit of God. We need it. We're people that have come here out of our hurts and out of our pains. We've come here with all kinds of worries on our back. We haven't cast them all on you yet. Maybe we've cast some, but there's still things that we're carrying that we shouldn't carry. We've come to hear the good news because we want to know what you have in store for us beyond this world. We've come because we love you and we desire to have more of you. And so, Father, I pray that this day you will fill us to overflowing, that we will walk out of this place knowing your will for our life, our eternal life, in a way that's deeper and broader and wider than we've ever known before. That we'll look at the Scriptures that we may have read many times before, and that you will open up those Scriptures and give us a revelation of what you would say to us today. Father, we ask you to take control, and we ask you to have your way with us, for we ask it in your Son's precious name. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me to Luke, 16th chapter, and we're going to start to begin with chapters 19 through 31. Now, Jesus is talking to Pharisees and to his own followers. He's talking to a group of people who are following him when he says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in the torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us, you and us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" In Luke 16, we find Jesus contrasting two men. But first, let's look at the setting for the conversation. You need to always put things in the context. Now, he was speaking to followers and to Pharisees who were there seeking ways to find flaws in his teachings. They were there not to learn anything from him, but they were there to find ways that they could ridicule him, that they could destroy him, that they could come against him. And he's aware of that, of course. And so they're reasoning together, as you like. It's common Old Testament belief, and many of the Pharisees had it, that a sign of God's favor was your health and your wealth. You know, looking at you guys, I don't know that any of you have God's favor. But that was the way they looked at it. And if you were sick or you were poor, that was a sign of God's displeasure with you. Well, that, of course, is not true. But it was a perception that the people had. And some even have that perception today. Some, even today, believe that if you're cursed with sickness, that that's a sign of God's disfavor with you. Jesus is about to destroy that reasoning, and he's going to take them out of that kind of simple thought process. He's actually going to blow their minds, and they're not going to like it very much. But his words do that to me, and may do that to us today. Wealth and health do not define a righteous man any more than poverty and sickness defines a righteous man. The outward appearance of a man has nothing. And back in 16, he talks about there was a certain rich man, and this rich man he's talking about is God the Father. Now, you all know that God has everything, that He owns everything, that He has all the cattle on 1,000 hills, that He has everything. You all know that. And Jesus depicts God the Father as this one who owns a lot, and He gives to stewards various things for them to look after Him. So on the one hand, Jesus, who left all the riches of heaven, who came here to be poor like us, to be sick like us, to take on our impurities and our deformities, to come and live in the shape of a human being living in a corrupted world. He was tempted in every way, as you and I are tempted. That does not mean that he was not rich, because he was richer than you can imagine. When he said to his disciples, the Son of Man has no place to put his head. That's the Son of Man. That's that part of him that is here living in the flesh. But let me tell you something. That portion which is Almighty God can put his head any place he wants to. So we have a contrast. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about that contrast. And they go through the thing about 100 measures of oil. And he said to them, take your bill and sit down quickly. He talks all about how these people misused what the master gave them. And in verse 8 he says, so the master commended the unjust servant because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that you may fail, that when you fail they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. In other words, wealth does not define your character. He says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, the true riches? Who's going to give you the spiritual things of life unless you can at least handle the physical things of life, the material things of life? Now he's beginning to meddle. That's why some people think Jesus was a Baptist minister. Because he's not just preaching here, he's meddling. And all of those Pharisees knew it. Jesus says in 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It says in 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Why? He was going against tradition. Tradition was that the rich man was blessed, and the poor man was cursed. So they get a little upset with him. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now he's going to meddle again. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Who do you think he's saying that to? He's saying that to the Pharisees because he knows their hearts. Later on, he's going to tell them that they should at least give a bill of divorcement because they're not even doing that. In the world they lived in, you could say to a woman, she woke up one morning, she was 24. She wasn't 18 anymore. She was 24. And because she was 24 instead of 18, you could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that was it. She had to leave the house. She left with nothing. And her family would not take her back. And the only way for her to have a livelihood was to prostitute herself. Because nobody would work with her. She was a divorced woman. She had been rejected by her husband. Jesus says that's wrong. If you look at the dot and tittle, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll find that if you're going to divorce, you have to give the woman a bill of divorcement so that she can go and marry another man. So that she can go back to her family. So that she can go to work for herself, so that she can glean from the various fields there, that she has those rights, because you've actually written down a document that says she's no longer married to you. At least do that. You see, the Pharisees were so strict, so legalistic, they would not do it. So Jesus comes after them, and then he says, there was a certain rich man, and he begins this incredible expose of the life of these two men and the contrast everything they did. And so, the first thing he does is, I think, is the rich concept. You know, Job was the richest man that had ever lived at his time. Job had everything. Satan comes back from walking in the earth and God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" He says, "From walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the land, a perfect, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." And Satan says, "Oh, yes. And have you not built a hedge about him on every side? You've increased his wealth. You've done all these things." He says, "Put forth your hand to his wealth, and he will curse thee to thy face." In other words, this concept that the only people who praised God were those who were rich, those who God had blessed. And so one level at a time, God releases Satan to touch Job. First, he releases him to touch all of his wealth, and he takes everything he had. Then he releases him to take his children, and he takes them. And finally, he allows Job to touch his body, and Job looks a lot like Lazarus, lying at the gates, full of sores. And yet, in that state, Job does not turn against God. He says, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." It wasn't a matter of Job's wealth that made him a righteous man, none like him in the earth, that feared God and eschewed evil. It was something that had happened in Job's heart. And Job's heart stayed true no matter what the circumstances. It's not a matter of wealth. It's not a matter of poverty. I've seen some people with poverty that are the proudest people I have ever seen. Would not take help from anybody. "Oh, no, I don't have anything but my pride." My goodness gracious, your pride is stopping you from God's blessings. Your pride is stopping you from having the abundant life. I have found more prideful people in those people who make under a certain amount of money than those who make over that amount of money. It's not the amount of money. It's not the amount of possessions. So, here we have a contrast between those two things. We have this beggar, and we have this man who has everything. And the contrast couldn't be starker, because the beggar has nothing on this earth but God. And the rich man has everything on this earth but God. And that's the contrast. That's the difference. Judging of their hearts, that is the difference. God does not judge him. You know, God says to us in the Scriptures, through Jesus, he says, "It is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And boy, there are all kinds of commentaries about the evils of wealth. You could say the same thing about a poor man. It's as hard for a poor man to get into heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You could have switched this story all the way around and had the man with the sores be Job, the only righteous one, and the man with the wealth be the sinner. Or you could have flipped it so that the man of wealth. Now, Jesus loved people of wealth. Think about the people that Jesus had as his followers. Matthew, rich beyond your imaginings, he had enough money so that if Plano were taxed, he could go to the city of Plano and say, "I'm going to bid on those taxes. You say it's $100,000. I'm going to bid $105,000. I want the concession. I'll pay you up front so you won't have to collect the money." And then the city of Plano, if he won that, he was competing with other people who had money, and they won that bid for pay your taxes, they would give him a couple of Plano's finest, and they would arrive in a squad car at your house, and they would say, "Give me this amount of money," whatever amount of money he said, because he was going to take the amount of money that he had paid plus what he could get for a profit. That's the reason that tax collectors were hated, but they were rich. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his own tomb, was a rich man. Lazarus, not this beggar, but Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, was a wealthy man. Johanna, the one who was behind the scenes and who gave money to start and to maintain his ministry, was the wife to the treasurer of Herod Antipas. These people had funds. You could even argue that Peter came from a wealthy family because they had boats, literally boats, and they had people fishing. They did not sell fish to poor people. Poor people didn't have fish in their diet. they dealt with wealthier people. There in the Sea of Galilee, they would have gone to Tiberias and sold the fish there. That would have been their marketplace. So it's not that Jesus didn't surround himself with wealthy people. He did not say that these people are unrighteous because of their wealth. Jesus looks at these two people. In verses 10 through 12, through 15, we're going to see a little bit of that contrast. We look at it, and I've already talked to you about what he did there, in terms of setting up this story that he was going to tell. Then in verses 19 through 21, here are the contrast between the two. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man had everything. He had rich clothing. He had all the things that people want. He had a feast every single day. He had servants. He had everything. Lazarus had nothing. Lazarus had rags to cover his sores, and he had dogs to minister to him, not servants. One man had the earthly clothes, the position, their condition in the flesh. None of that means anything. The condition of their hearts was everything to God. These two men are contrast in their death. It says that one died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. One was posited as human debris. That's what they did to people who were homeless, the people who had these kinds of sores. They just shuffled them off into this little valley there that they call hell, and they would just throw them on the ash heap. They were just refuge. The other man would have been buried. Traditionally, a rich man was buried as Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried as a rich man. His body would be anointed with oils. He would be wrapped with all these herbs and nice things around his body to preserve the flesh and to try to keep the odor of the decay off. And he would be put into a tomb. One man was nobody missed and nobody mourned. And on the other man, it was traditional that they would have mourners of their own family. And they would hire professional mourners to go before them. A big fuss would be made at the loss of this great man. So even in their burials, these two men were contrasted. They were contrasted in the way their bodies were put away. Their earthly conditions create contrast of rich and poor, but their heart condition makes the eternal contrast. It says that one of them went to be with in the bosom of Abraham. That is paradise. That is prior to the fact that Jesus went in there and led all the captives free. This was a time in the Old Testament when there was the notion that where we get purgatory from, that there was a place where somebody could be prior to being in heaven. That at death, you went one of two places. You either went straight into torment or you went to this other place. And in this other place, that was a kind of a holding place, this paradise, from which finally you would receive the final judgment. That was the way they believed, and that was what he was addressing here. And so one whose body had been cast into the debris was raised up into heaven, and one who had been buried with pomp and circumstance was cast into Hades. That is the contrast that we see. The rich man entered a place of misery. Look at 23 and 24. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He was in misery. Nothing that he had bought in life, all the pleasures that he had sought, kept him from the misery that he was now facing. And it was a place of memory in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." You know, there's a certain sense of justice in that. And we think it's justice. We think it's justice for the person who has lived well to now have to suffer as we suffer, and for us who have lived not as well to be able to live in that kind of way. But you know, that's not what Jesus teaches. He teaches that there is nothing between us, that there's no longer male or female or black or white or any other kind of nationality, that we're all one. There's a new thing that comes when Jesus is through his death, burial, and resurrection that opens up the heavens and opens up the veil so that we can actually see what happens after death. But in this Old Testament model, we have this sense of justice. Let me tell you something. Our calling is not that kind of justice. I told you that I felt that God was speaking to me when he told me that I needed to be reminded of what was required. To whom much is given and much is required. I am required to do justice. I am required. It's not an option. It's a requirement. I am required to love mercy. I am required to walk humbly with my God. Those are the things for which I am now required because I have received something wonderful. Much more than this building or that building or any other earthly thing. I have received the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. And therefore, I have been given everything and I am therefore required to do the things he calls me to do. Now, we have here a contrast. Do you think that that is justice? Do you think that that is really justice? There may not be any justice, true spiritual justice, in that division. What we need to understand is that this man who died is a man who needs God's mercy more than we can imagine. And in his memory, he's remembering all the things. You know, how many people have you gone into who suddenly remember all the things they should have done when they're on the verge of dying? I got up this morning at 3:46 and the phone rang, because, and that's the reason I got up. I was sound asleep. And I got the phone and it says there's a woman over in the east side of town and they're doing CPR on her and we need you there. My wife's sick and she's chosen to be in the other room so that she doesn't like to be around anybody when she's sick. And so I went into the other room. I knew the phone had awakened her. And I said to her, in my daze and in my sleep, I said, a woman needs me. She said, what? She wasn't that sick. I said, a woman needs me. She's dying. She said, oh, you're called out on the chaplain's call? I said, yes. You know something? I thought about that as I was driving down the road. When a hurting person calls, they do need me. When a hurting person calls anywhere in your life, you do need them. If you're going to do justice, then you're going to have the ears of Christ. You're going to have to be proactive. You're going to have to hear them calling in the middle of the night and respond to their call. You're going to have to be able to see how desperately they need God, even when they're goofing around and drinking themselves into oblivion or shooting drugs or whatever they're doing that is self-destructive. You need to be able to look into their face and know that God loves them and desperately wants them to come to a saving knowledge of Him. You need to be able to touch them with His hands. You need to be able to get out there and put feet to your face. If you're going to do justice, you can't just talk about it. You can't talk a good fight. You've got to fight the good fight. And so we find that he's thinking about all the things. That to me, is terrible thought. Have you ever had to go through that? I went through that a little bit yesterday, of going through and reviewing all the bad things you've done. Boy, that's a hell in of itself. Just being reminded of all the negative things that I have done. So it is a place where he not only had misery, but he had his memory tormenting him. And it is a place of mourning. In verse 27 through 31. I beg you to send, therefore, Father, that you would send them to my father's house, for I have had five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they should come to this place of torment. He begins to mourn his condition. He mourns where he is. Let me tell you the difference between where he is and over this great gulf fixed. The difference is the presence of Christ. The essence of joy is the presence of Christ. To be where Christ is, we have to want to be there. You have to desire God. You know, in this life, you're not going to change characters because you change churches. Have you noticed that? Maybe the Word of God that changes you somewhere along the line, but you're not going to change characters because you move to another city. You're not going to change characters because you're in a different environment. Your character is going to be the same. You're not going to change your character whether you're rich or poor. That's the reason the studies they've done on people who won the lottery show that people that were good-hearted to begin with became more so, and people that were self-destructive to begin with just had a real short trip to total destruction. You're not going to change people by the outward circumstances. What changes people is the heart, and God alone can change that. And so if you're anticipating that, oh, these people never visited me before, but now that I'm over here, they're going to come and visit me, you are sadly mistaken. I didn't want my kids to get out of touch with me when they went to college, because I knew what I'd done in college, and I didn't want them to do that. So I wanted to have some sort of way of connecting with them. And so they said, Dad, it just costs too much to call you every week because I got to find quarters and I got to do all this stuff. And so I got them cell phones. And I said, now call me every week. Do you think that cell phone made any difference? Not a bit. The ones who said they'd call me every week called me no matter what they had to do. And the people that didn't, the children that didn't call me every week, weren't going to call me no matter what I did. You're not going to change the character by changing their condition. You think, well, we're going to get this person in here, we're going to feed him, we're going to put him in a nice place, we're going to get him all washed up, we're going to give him new clothes, we're going to get him a job, and doggone it, they're going to be standing on their feet. Let me explain to you the facts of life. They're not. Unless God changes them, they're on the same road to destruction they were on before. Now look at the other contrast. A rich man has all eternity to think about his failures. I believe that is a picture of the other place, the that that none of us wants to go to. In verse 27 through 31, you see this misery produces a rather powerful, remorseful memory that results in that mourning. The rich man begs, it says. Isn't that interesting that the beggar now is praising and the man who had everything to praise God for is now begging? What goes around comes around. But here's the gospel. In the midst of this, God shows us the gospel. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Jesus comes back from the dead. Does the whole world repent? No. Are the world repenting today? No. Unless you will believe, unless you have faith in the Bible, in the Scriptures, in the God's holy communication, you're not going to accept His Son in isolation. Even though He came forward from the dead. Has He come forward from the dead? All the evidence says that He did. Every major person who's ever looked into the evidence of Jesus' resurrection says that He did. Leif Green, who was the greatest professor of law that they ever knew at Harvard University, everybody made all of their evidences after him. He had the rule of evidence that was adopted by the Parliament of the British government, by the American judicial system, by the Supreme Court of the United States. He was the guy when it came to the rule of evidence. And he was there one day, and a student there at Harvard, it used to be a seminary, shows you how you can turn things around, said to Dr. Leif Green, he said, Doctor, do you believe in the resurrection? He said, no, of course not. I'm a Jew. He said, yes, Doctor, but have you ever put it to the test? And so for months, he did. He put the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the test. Finally, after everybody worried across this country and all the weak-kneed pastors told their people, don't worry about what he says, don't worry about what he says. It's by faith and not by fact and all that kind of stuff. It was in all the papers and everything was, oh, this Jew's going to say something terrible about Jesus. He came back and he said, there is more evidence that Jesus raised from the dead than there is that George Washington ever lived. I want you to know that our faith is built on the Scriptures and their authenticity and their accuracy. And if you don't believe the Scriptures, how are you going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah when the Scriptures tell us who He is? Jesus has just said that the whole world, heaven and earth, shall pass away. It is easier for that to happen than one dot or tittle, one of these little marks that the scribes made to be changed. The good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He did arise from the grave. He came back to tell us and to save those five of us who are still here on earth that could not be saved before He did that. But first we have to hear the Gospels. We have to hear the prophets. We have to understand. If you love God now with all your strength and mind, with He is your goal, then you're going to be with Him for eternity. If you reject Jesus Christ now, you're going to reject Him through eternity because your character is not going to change. Imagine being a character who disliked Jesus and His teachings in heaven. Mark Twain imagined that opportunity. He said, they tell me that in heaven you can't curse and you can't drink and you can't smoke. He said, I'm not so sure I want to go there. He said, more interesting people will be in the other place anyway. He was at least being honest. There are countless people that don't want Jesus now. Are you going to want Him for eternity? Do you want Jesus enough to be with Him every single day for eternity? Or not? If you don't, then you've got a whole lot of people that feel just like you. If you do, there are a few that will go with you. Fact is that we still have to desire Jesus. We're not going to change our characters. We're not going to be a bad guy one day and a good guy the next. The thief on the cross looks at Jesus, the good thief, and says, this man has done no wrong. Leave him alone. Remember me when you go into your kingdom. And all of his sins were washed away. Even at that last moment, Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Your eternity is sealed because you wanted me more than the things that you had before. But you have to want him that much. You have to desire him that much. The person with the sores may have had an easier time of it in the spiritual realm because he was convinced how really desperate his situation was. The only thing that riches do is they cloud the mind. They make us think we're self-reliant, when in fact, we're not. Cancer goes to the rich man as the poor man. Heart attacks go to the rich man as the poor man. As a matter of fact, there's some lifestyles that only rich men can have that actually are more self-destructive than the poor. And there are some lifestyles the poor have, eating lots of starches and other kinds of things and smoking too much, that will lead to them. This is a corrupted world. We both suffer from it. It mainly boils down to what you want. Is heaven heaven without Jesus? No. In John 14, 1 through 4, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. That's the Old Testament. That's the laws and the prophets. Believe also in me. That's the one who was raised from the dead. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. That's a picture of heaven. Where Jesus is, that's heaven. I don't care if the streets are paved with gold or asphalt. If Jesus is there, it's heaven. And without Him, it's hell. Where I go, and the way you know. Jesus is telling us back in Luke 23 and verse 43. It says, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says it this way. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If that is your desire, if you want to be with God, if you seek Him, the promise is you'll have Him. And it won't make any difference if you were in a church that sprinkled or baptized, full baptized, or any of those things. What makes a difference is your heart. Do you really want Jesus? Because He really wants you. What do you really want? They would not believe Moses and the prophets. They won't listen to Jesus. when he's resurrected. Their unbelief, their disobedience in the face of the law, their inability to live a life pleasing to God means that they will not be persuaded by the Holy Spirit. And then that natural man dead in their sin, whose hearts have grown hard and too hard to allow Jesus' message of repentance, love, and service, and they will not receive him. If you do not love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and everything that's within you, desire to be with him, you're not going to be with him. That's good news for some people because they don't want to go to heaven anyway. You know, heaven becomes a place that everybody, they say, oh yeah, I want to be in heaven. Heaven becomes a place, but heaven didn't save your souls. Heaven didn't die for your sins. Heaven didn't lift you up. Heaven didn't come down and scoop you up out of the ground. Jesus did that. Jesus saved your soul. Jesus is the one who forgives your sins. Jesus is the one who lifts you up when you're down. Jesus is the one, and wherever he is, that's where we want to be. We want to be with him because he is the Savior of our soul. He is the bright morning star. He is the one that loves us more than anybody could ever love us. Paul said that to be absent from that body was to be present with the Lord. Amen. Amen and amen. Jesus comes suddenly. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll close. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 17. Then those we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. Whether we're rich or we're poor, it is the conditions of our heart that makes the difference. These passages that we've just read speak to us of the consequences and the permanence of our decisions here on earth. Verse 24 says there's a gulf fixed between the two, heaven and the other place. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the day of salvation. Heaven awaits those who love Jesus. Heaven awaits those whose love turns to him, not just at the moment of their death, but in their long walk through life. Jesus awaits with open arms because today is a day of salvation. Because today is the day when he who was buried arose. This is the day we celebrate Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just on Easter, but every Sunday morning is an acknowledgement that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Every Sunday morning we're reminded, as we should be every day of the week, that Jesus has come to be with us. That's heaven on earth, having Jesus inside your heart. That's the only heaven on earth there is. It's not for the rich and famous. It's not living on Tahiti. It's not any of those things that we think in worldly ways. It is the Spirit of God living within you. That's the only taste of heaven you're ever going to have on this earth. But let me tell you something. What waits beyond the veil is greater than our imaginings to tell. We cannot begin to understand what it means to be engulfed in a love that is so unconditional, that wipes away every one of our memories so we aren't tormented by them. They're actually cast into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. On this earth and in hell, our memories torment us day and night. There is no tormentation in heaven. Heaven is a place where Jesus is, and Jesus loves us. Yes. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, these same Pharisees, and to those who listened, unless your righteousness, your right relationship, exceeds those of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into heaven. He said that if you go out and you pray in public, so that the world hears your prayer. You've already had your reward. He says, come to me secretly in the closet and I will reward you openly. The key is wanting to be alone with Jesus. Is wanting to be with Jesus all the time. That's the key. When you fell in love with your spouse, I hope that you wanted to be with them more than you wanted to be with anybody else. When I do marriage counseling and people come and they say, we want to get married. And I find out the guy is still more interested in his golfing buddies and being with them than he is with his wife. I tell them, don't do that. You have to have a desire for the person that you're with that exceeds the desire to be with anybody else. And so it is with God. He wants that kind of fidelity. He wants that kind of trust. He wants that kind of commitment. You want heaven and everything it has to offer, you have to want Jesus because He's the one that makes it heaven. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You that You give us an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ every single time we come together. We thank You that You're calling out to us every day of the week and that we can give ourselves to You either publicly or we can give ourselves to You privately. We thank You for that. We ask, Father, that You would be with us and touch us and direct us and guide us even today. If there's someone here in this place who has not given themselves to Jesus Christ, who has not given their life to Jesus, then, Father, we pray that You will open up the windows of heaven and let them see the One who resides there. Let them see Jesus. Let them know how much He loves them. Let them know how earnestly He wants to forgive their sins and bring them in. Let them know how much He wants to sup them and use them as His own bride and bring them into a wonderful relationship with Him that will never end. Father, if there's anyone who has not received Jesus, let them do so today and walk through the gates of heaven. And Father, for those of us who've walked away and we've found other things on earth to love, we've found other things to try to emulate. We've tried other things and we're only half Yours or half-heartedly Yours. Father, I know that You want our whole heart and You want it to be invested in Jesus. So, Father, convict us. If there's someone here who needs to rededicate their life, turn around and walk toward You, toward Jesus, then may this be the day that they do so. There may be someone here who has a prayer request in their heart. They need to pray for someone. They need to bring their prayer request before You. Father, may this be the day they hear the voice calling from heaven saying, come, come, whosoever will may come as You spread Your arms wide open to receive all who come today, Father. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.